the anonymous author, writing in Greek, probably from Antioch, had it available to him, the Gospel of Mark, which gives the rundown of the of Jesus' life, really, and death. He also had available to him some sayings of Jesus. Quite a few of them, really. And they're not found in Mark. And he divided them into five books covering different aspects of the theology that he wanted to share with people. Why did he divide into five books? The same reason why the Psalms are divided into five books. Because of the Pentateuch, the Torah, the five books of the Torah. So this is the new Torah, this is the new Moses, this is the one revealing to us what Moses hoped for and longed for and promised, and so it goes through Abraham and David and so on. The first of these bringing together of sayings of Jesus is three chapters of Matthew, chapter 5, 6 and 7, and they're on what it means to be a disciple, because we've just seen Jesus gather those four fishermen to him. We haven't heard of anyone else yet, but he's beginning that work. So Matthew wants us to think, what's it mean to say yes to that? What's it mean to walk with Jesus? What's it look like? And from Jesus' sayings, of course, he got a lot of wisdom and a lot of advice. We've looked at chapter 5. This particular meditation will be completing that. It'll be chapter 5, chapter 6 and 7. From God's radical demands into the interior of faith, where they experience the Father's nearness in prayer. Then it leads them back into the praxis of renouncing possessions and of love. Be careful, says Jesus. Don't practice your righteousness before people in order to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father in heaven. Jesus is drawing on quite traditional ideas here. This is the book of Tobit. It says prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness. And here's Jesus speaking about righteousness. He'll go on to speak of fasting and prayer. Whenever you give alms, the righteousness now, don't sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by others. Truly, I tell you, they've already had their reward. But when you give alms, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your alms may be done in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will reward you. Brackets, reward you with his presence, his love, his communion, fullness of life. And he moves on to the second, or among the Jews, practice of piety, prayer. When you pray, don't be like the hypocrites. They love to stand in the synagogues and on the street corners to pray. Why? To be seen by people. Truly, I say to you, they already have their reward. But when you pray, go into your private room, close the door, in order to pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees into secret places will reward you. Here's John of the Cross. I could call on any of the mystics, but John of the Cross is the one I know most and perhaps the clearest of them, maybe. He writes in his Ascent of Mount Carmel, "Jesus taught us only two ceremonies for use in our prayer. Our prayer should be made either in the concealment of our secret chamber, or, if not in one's chamber, one's heart, in the solitary wilderness, and at the best and most quiet time of night, as he did, Jesus, praying in the secret place or in a solitary hillside or desert." Again, in Spiritual Canticle of John of the Cross, "Your beloved bridegroom is the treasure hidden in a field. And the field is your soul. Hide in the interior secret chamber of your spirit. Close the door behind you and pray to your Father in secret. Delight with him there." John of the Cross, following Jesus, of course, and following the whole tradition of Christianity, is inviting us in our prayer to go in. It's like a well, our body's like a well, to go into that place and go down into the well. And what we'll find there is Jesus. He promised he'd be there. His Father, God, and the love between them. So that you're sitting there and I'm sitting here. If only we knew all the time, wherever we are, there's something going on inside us, in our, he calls the soul or the heart. I've got to use some words. But in our interior, the mystery of our being, there's love going on. Jesus is loving God and God is loving Jesus, and the spirit between them is there. And we're invited not just to come in and observe, but to have all that happening in our heart. So when you pray, says Jesus, go there and pray. And he continues, "When you pray, don't babble like the Gentiles. They think that they'll be heard because of their many words." Don't be like them, says Jesus. "Your Father knows what you need before you ask him." I think I got this idea from Julian of Norwich, I'm not quite sure, but I think I did. The idea, you know how we pray, let's say we're praying for people, praying for your auntie, your uncle, or parents, or child, or someone that's urgent, and you're praying for them. Well, the danger is, I think you could say this, the danger is that we keep telling God for half an hour about our sister who's in hospital with cancer, and we tell God everything about it, and we're worried about it, and we're running it over like tapes in our head. Nothing wrong with that, but I don't know that you'd find that helpful. I think it's Julian of Norwich suggests what you should do when you're praying for someone is imagine them. Take them imaginatively into your heart, the place we're talking about. Take them in there. Then hold your heart up to God. Pray. Don't go over the whole pain of it all. That's known to God. He knows what you need before you ask him. But just hold the person you love in your heart and hold your heart up to God. Paul says, pray without ceasing, or persevere in prayer. And then Jesus offers us a prayer we all know so well. Pray in this way. He gives them an example. It was probably the prayer he was praying at the time. Our Father. So don't look at yourself. Start there. Look at God. Our Father. Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. What you want most of all, what I want most of all, is that people recognize the holiness of God in the world. Recognize the holiness of the world. Recognize the holiness of other people. Recognize the presence, the mysterious, loving presence we call God. Your kingdom come. We want your will to be done on earth, because that would be stunningly beautiful, as it is in heaven. Here's a prayer from the synagogue, an Aramaic prayer, the Kaddish, which reads, and Jesus would have prayed this in the synagogue when he was a boy and a young man, magnified and sanctified may his great name be in the world that he created as he wills, and may his kingdom come in your life and in your days, and in the lives of all the house of Israel, swiftly and soon. And as a little boy, Jesus left the synagogue with Joseph holding him by the hand, he would remember that prayer they just prayed. And here it comes again. Give us this day, I said this yesterday, I'll mention it quickly again, we translated our daily bread. The problem is that Greek word there, epiousios, doesn't appear in the whole of the New Testament except here. So we haven't got much to go on in getting an accurate understanding of the word. But as I told you yesterday, the great Jerome translated super epi, super substantial ousia, epi super substantial, the bread we really need, really need. What we really need to assuage our hunger and our thirst. And then forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. And don't bring us into temptation. God isn't going to be bringing you into temptation. But don't let us go in. Hold us by the hand and don't let us get into the time of trial, because we're too weak. Look after us. Rescue us when we get into difficult times, tempt us, and so on. 2 Timothy, Paul's last letter written from prison in Rome to his beautiful younger than Paul in here, this Timothy. There's no reason to think this letter is not written by Paul. You'll read it in many books. I assume now almost that this is written by a disciple of Paul. I don't want to make a big thing of this, but at least I want to assure you I went into this as far as you can go, which is my tendency, and I found no evidence to convince me to take this letter from Paul. It's a beautiful last words of a beautiful man, and it includes these words. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and save me for his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul wasn't saved in the sense that he escaped from prison, just as Jesus wasn't saved by being taken away from the cross. But he was saved through it. And God was there to hold him and take him into the mysterious presence at his death. So it was with Paul, and so it will be, please God, with us. If you forgive others their trespasses, says Jesus, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, this has to be read so carefully. I hope I can do it carefully. If you don't forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You could misread that as though you've got this petty God somewhere saying, well, you won't forgive them, I'm not going to forgive you. Sounds like a playground stuff between primary school kids. That's not the meaning of it. If I don't forgive you, God can't forgive me because my heart is closed. So no matter what God's trying to do, it's not going in because I'm holding it against you. I'm not in a place to be forgiven. And if I learn to forgive you, really forgive you, how beautiful is that? My heart is softer and more open to welcome God's forgiveness, offered and received. And finally, when you fast, don't be like the gloomy hypocrites. They put on a gloomy face so they appear to people to be fasting. Truly, I say to you, they've already had their reward. How superficial and passing it is. But you, my disciples, when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, so that you don't appear to people to be fasting, but your Father in secret. Your Father, who sees into secret places, will reward you. And then Matthew picks up another saying of Jesus addressed to us disciples. Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust consume, and where the thieves break in and steal. No, no, no. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Heaven is a common word used. It's God we're talking about. In the mystery of God. That's where you want your treasures to be. Where neither moth nor rust consumes, where thieves don't break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there is your heart. There's a lot of prayer in that for us today. Where is my treasure? What do I really, really, ultimately want? What is that thing that ultimately chooses where I make my other choices? What's precious to me? Because what's precious to me, that's where my heart is. The eye, Jesus tells us, is the lamp of the body. If your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is unhealthy, as you know, everybody knows, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light inside you is darkness, how great is that darkness? If I'm dark in here, another saying of Jesus, no one can serve two masters. A slave will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and wealth. Possessions, which can be physical possessions, of course, they're the least problematic. It could be intellectual possessions. It could be the gifts you have that set you apart and make people look up to you, or they might be. You might be the best cook in Canberra or wherever you come from. Whatever we serve. Hate and love are tricky words in the Bible, so I'll try to explain them very simply for you. When I use the word hate and love in English, we tend to mean if you hate someone, you really got it in for them, clearly. And if you love them, you like you track them, etc., we know what they mean. They're about feeling and so on. They're not in Aramaic. Hate and love are, they love strong opposition words. To love is to choose however you feel. To hate is to not choose however you feel. So Jacob had two wives and he loved Rachel and he hated Leah. God, he didn't hate Leah. He had four kids with her and she, whatever. It means that given a choice, the one he chose, the chosen wife in those days of polygamy, was Rachel. And Leah would have been loved like anything, but not ultimately the one chosen. So that's, to love is to choose. Nothing to do with feeling. It can have feelings attached to it. Hate means, even if we really want something and care about it, we don't choose it. We choose this. I tell you, says Jesus, now you're familiar with all of this, of course, and thank God we are familiar with it, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or what you'll drink, or about your body, what you're going to wear. Isn't your life more than food and the body more than clothing? Please remember, however, that Jesus didn't live in Bangladesh. Jesus didn't live in a world where there was people, tribal people, tearing each other apart. The people that Jesus lived with in Nazareth and in Jerusalem, on the hope, on the base, it's subsistence living. No one was poor in what we now know as poverty. So he's talking to people who, they don't have to worry about that. They've got enough to eat and their neighbours are looking after them, etc. And he says to them, therefore, look at you. But some people are storing up, as you know, more and more and more in their world too. They weren't all saints. But they don't worry about those things. He says, your heart's got to be somewhere else. Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow and they don't reap. And they don't gather into barns, but your heavenly Father feeds them. Well, Jesus isn't stupid, for God's sake. He saw birds die. He saw birds fall from to the ground. Birds don't live forever. So just get the feel of it more than the details of it. You're worth more than birds. Can any of you worry, add a single hour to your span of life? Well, in our world you can. There's so many antibiotics you can do, all of them. We can have something shoved, tube into you, but not in his world. He's talking to simple farmers, people, in their small world. But he's saying something quite beautiful to them. Why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, wasn't clothed like one of these. The garden's looking so beautiful at the moment because of those in the community who've worked to make it beautiful for us. So if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today, but tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you? You have little faith. So don't worry saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to wear? What are we, etc. It's the Gentiles, those who don't know God, who strive after these things. Your Heavenly Father knows that you need these things. I think this is summing up the central point Jesus is making in their world, and it applies in ours. Strive first, the way Mary did, when we talked about earlier. Strive first for the reign of God's love. Do all you can to let love reign, the kingdom of God. and God's right wiseness and all the rest will be given you as well. Don't worry about tomorrow. Tomorrow will bring worries of its own. Today's trouble is enough for today. And may I say, it's obvious to all of us, of course, the problem, well, I think we're all a bit the same. It's hard not to worry about tomorrow when you're expecting something that's not going to be pleasant, of course, whatever it might be. But Jesus is saying, don't worry about it. Now, why would he say don't worry? I shouldn't have asked that question because I can't answer it, but it's got something to do with the problem with tomorrow is I'm not there to do anything about it. And you're not there to do anything about it. And God isn't there to do anything about it. The future is a figment of the imagination till it becomes real and present. And then we find, to our surprise, we can deal with it. Because we can deal with the present, however difficult, because we're there to do something about it, because others are there to do something about it, and because God is there. So worrying about the future, it's easy to say this, isn't it, is stupid, but we tend to do it. Do we not trust God enough? Are we too easily distracted from the present moment? Chapter 7 now. Don't judge, says Jesus. Heavens, how many of us listen to that? Don't judge. He doesn't mean don't make judgments. He's not talking about be stupid. No, we've got to be attentive to the data, and when we see something that's not functioning, we've got to have the brains and the courage to say, look, it's not working. We've got to make a judgment about it, or about our own behaviour, or about other people's behaviour. We look at them, we think, no, what's happening there is hurtful, it's dreadful, and this anti-ecology stuff that goes around, even in governments, for heaven's sake, it's all wrong, it's seriously wrong. We've got to do something about our planet, and we've got to listen to those who are telling us to do it. So we could go on. So we've got to make judgments. The word krinete means to sit in judgment on someone. Now you're moving into a much more serious area, and he's saying, don't do that. If I'm behaving badly, please tell me. And it might help me. If you do it in love, it will help me. So do that. But don't judge me. Judge what I'm doing and tell me what's wrong with it. But don't judge me, because you don't know where I've come from. You don't know what happened to me as a little baby in the womb. You don't know what happened to me from my father and mother. You don't know what's going on in my life. So for heaven's sake, don't be stupid and judge me. Judge what I do. Yes. So don't judge. Don't sit in judgment on people and you won't be judged. With the judgment you make, you'll be judged. And the measure you give out will be the measure you get. And again, we're not talking about a little pity God. We're talking about our openness and our willingness to love. And if I don't sit in judgment on you, can you see? Maybe I'll be kinder to myself. I don't mean untruthful, but I mightn't sit in judgment on myself either. And judging myself and putting myself down for any of us must be one of the key problems that brings about. Why do you see the speck, says Jesus? He must have been a beautiful teacher, and this is so clear, isn't it? Why do you see the speck in your brother's eye, your sister's eye, but you don't notice the log in your own? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, while the log is in your own? Hypocrite, take the log out of your own eye first, then you can see clearly, and you can then, yes, please, t- take the speck out of the other person's eye. It doesn't need explanation, I don't think. Don't give what is holy to dogs. Don't throw your pearls before swine, or they'll trample them underfoot and turn and maul you. Sometime, probably in the first century, as early as that, there was a book called the Didache, the teaching of the apostles. It's not a Bible book, but it's a beautiful book. And it uses, quotes this and applies it to the Eucharist. This is what it says: let no one eat or drink of your Eucharist except those who've been baptized in the Lord's name. For concerning this also, did not the Lord say, don't give what is holy to dogs? They're applying it to the Eucharist. The Eucharist is such a, it doesn't mean exclude people, but it means alert people to the fact, if anyone comes up the aisle, all priests are instructed like this, thank God, the priest has no right or anything to refuse. He's not going to judge you, he doesn't know. So he offers you communion, of course. So that's not the problem. If he doesn't, he's wrong. And has to be told he's wrong by the bishop if they've got whatever. So, but if someone says, oh, gee, can I come to communion? We've got to alert them to the fact that they've got to know what it is. They've got to have, there's a journey involved in that. Coming and will, and they'll be so much happier. That's what the rite of Christian initiation of adults is about, as you all know. And having been a priest for years, of course, I've often been involved in it. And the joy of people waiting, their longing is getting more and more because they know how holy it is, this communion. So they're welcomed, they're held their hands, but they're waiting till they are baptized into the community. Then they have the joy of the Eucharist. This same reverence for what is holy obliges us not to expose to disrespect any of the revelation given to us by Jesus. The gospel is to be proclaimed with all the patience, fidelity, and love of Jesus. But if people are determined to hold it up to ridicule, disciples are to, as Jesus says elsewhere, shake the dust from their feet. We'll go to silence. And how beautiful is this? Ask, says Jesus. Yeah, ask, please. It will be given you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened for you. Everyone who asks receives, says Jesus. Everyone who seeks finds. Everyone who knocks, the door is open. And I'm quite sure that the people listening to Jesus like that had their feet shaking their heads with incredible doubt, because they'd often asked and they haven't received. They'd often sought and haven't found. They've often knocked and the door wasn't open. So what are you talking about, Jesus? He doesn't hold back. He says that. But then he says, when he sees all their troubled looks, there's a little kid there and he says, is there anyone among you, if your child asks for bread, would give the child a stone? Now we're getting close to the meaning of this beautiful text. So if there's a little child, I'll be the adult for him, I've got a little child in my arms, and he sees a little loaf of bread. It's actually not bread, but it's a little round white thing, just like a loaf of bread we might have cooked. It's actually a stone. But he's saying, your father isn't that, you're not that stupid that you'd say, oh, he's the kid pointing to a stone and saying, whatever. And so you say, well, I better not give the child a trauma, so I'll give the stone to the child. For heaven's sake, distract the child for a minute, swap it for a bit of bread, and then give them the bread. And if your child asks for a fish, are you going to give it a snake? Well, it's asking for fish, but there's this little thing there, and it's a very poisonous snake. So you're going to somehow give the child what it really wants, not what it's pointing to, what it thinks it wants. He said, so you men round the place, you dads who are evil, doesn't mean they're bad people, it means, again, evil and good. As far as God, look, God is totally good, so in comparison, of course, no one's claiming to be that good. But if you give good gifts to your children, to those who ask him. So, isn't Jesus saying, pray, and you can pray like a child, you can point to anything, you're allowed to pray for anything at all, and pray just from the heart, but know that God is listening to what you want. What you want is really what God will answer. And it may be very different. And I might be knocking on that door, and I'm waiting for it to open, but actually I'm knocking at the wrong door. What I really need is that door to be open, or that one there, so I can get out because there's been an alarm. I know you've already heard it here. You've had the pleasure of having. And you want to go out, you don't want to go through the wrong door. So, okay, go through, knock at any door you want to, so Jesus is saying, ask for anything you like, but trust that God will hear your cry and respond to what you really, really need. In everything, says Jesus, do to others as you would have them do to you. An amazingly simple line, but by heavens, isn't that penetrating? This, he says, is the whole law and the prophets. The whole Bible is about this. If this is what you're doing, then you're following the way. You're a disciple. Do to others what you would have them do to you. If you'd like people to be kind to you, be kind to others. If you'd like people not to judge you because they don't know you, then don't judge others. Here's a statement made by Rabbi Hillel, a leading rabbi in Jerusalem when Jesus was a boy. He was asked, we've got this in the Babylonian Talmud, he was asked to sum up the law. And he said, what is hateful to you, don't do to your neighbour. That's the whole law. The rest is a commentary. Go and learn it. Did Joseph hear that in a synagogue when Jesus was a boy? And did he think, oh, that's a very beautiful statement of Hillel. And did he go along, did he talk with Jesus about it when they were saying the family rosary? Well, that's out of it. But, you know, when they were praying together as a family. And so Jesus never forgot it. And here it is. Paul, the whole law is summed up in a single commandment. Love your neighbour as you love yourself. So self-love is so important, and it's got nothing to do with vanity or anything. It's gentleness with the self. Enter, says Jesus to the disciples, enter through the narrow gate. For the gate is wide, and the way is easy that leads to destruction. There are many who enter through that gate. Destruction. Destruction of a love, destruction of family, destruction of society. Don't go straight to think of hell for a minute. Gehenna, although that's not unrelated. It's not working. And the narrow gate is the one you want. It will be narrow. I remember reading in the seminary as a 20-year-old, I suppose, something like that, and we were reading a book, I don't remember who wrote it, but I remember being impressed with this writer who said, yes, the way is narrow, but it's as wide as the arms of Jesus on the cross. In other words, I've got to, that's the way. To go to hell, let's put it that way, you have to force your way through the embracing arms of Jesus. And it's as wide as that, the narrow way. Book of Deuteronomy, I call heaven and earth to witness against you today, says to the community. I've set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Choose life, so that you and your descendants may live. And Jeremiah 21 writes, to this people you shall say, thus says Yahweh the Lord, see, I'm setting before you the way of life and the way of death. Please choose the way of life. Every path is actually narrow. If I'm going to walk somewhere from where I'm standing, I have to go in some particular direction. I can't go in every direction. So the way of life is, yes, it's narrow. It demands choice. It demands letting things go. The English word is very powerful. I've got it there for you. The very word decide in English, decide, it's the same roots as homicide, genocide, suicide. To decide means to kill off the alternatives and make a decision. Do it. But I can't sit here and keep all my options open and do it. I've got to actually walk that way or whatever. It demands not walking all the other ways. And that's our very word, decide. Faith is a decision, as you know. We decide to believe. We decide to believe in love. We decide to believe in the Apostles' Creed. We decide to believe in the virginity of Mary. The depths can vary, but if we're told that, so we make a decision to believe it. It's not altogether completely convincing to our poor little rational minds, but we choose. Beware of the false prophets, says Jesus, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but within they are rapacious wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Do you gather grapes from thorns? No, they said, no. Do you take figs from thistle bushes? Every good tree produces useful fruit. Bad tree produces bad fruit. A good tree can't produce bad fruit, and a bad tree can't produce useful fruit. Every tree that doesn't produce useful fruit, you farmers know this, you're doing it all the time, says Jesus, they're cut down and thrown onto the fire. You plant something that's going to produce fruit. You're not going to live with all this. So you recognize people who might claim something. Look at their fruits. If their fruit is because of their decision and their position, they become more gentle, more humble, more loving, more peaceful. Well, then it's pretty, you've made a very good decision. The fruit's good, so the tree's good. If I make a decision, or you do, or we do something we're told by a little religious group that's too small to do certain things, and I become more narrow, more anxious, more bitter, more judgmental. Oh, for God's sake, leave the group, please. go somewhere more loving? Go to Jesus. Everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, and there's so much of that happening in our world today, always, but it's kind of obvious today. Well, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's the one who does the will of my Father. That's what it means to enter. Words, okay, nothing wrong with the words, but then they're not going to just make the thing. On that day, many will cry to me, says Jesus, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? I'll talk about demons in the following reflection. Didn't we do many deeds of power, many miracles in your name? It's all pretty impressive. And then Jesus' words, wow, they're so strong. I'm going to declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you doer of evil. So that's what we do that's going to determine this. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and acts on them will be like a wise man who built his house on rock. The rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on that because it didn't fall. It has been founded on rock. And as I say that, read it, I think of St. Peter, whom Jesus called Rock, Rocky Peter. It wasn't his name, it was his, Jesus' name given him, means the rock. And it's quite important, we look at Peter's life. Heavens, go into the courtyard, we'll do it, of course. Peter denied he even knew Jesus, and he kept denying it. Do you want to trust such a person? Yes, I do. Because he saw how wrong he was, and he repented of it, and he went out and wept. And Jesus still chose him as the leader of the church because he was. His faith didn't fail. His courage did, yes, but his faith didn't. And that teaches us to not judge people by one thing they did wrong or by some fault they have temperamentally. When they've done something beautiful, well, that something beautiful stays. It's there. It's beautiful. Everyone who hears these words of mine, and we're going back to chapter 5, 6 and 7, and doesn't act on them, is very foolish. They're building their house on sand. Rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And how great was its fall. Second hymn, again by Ashana, and this is the Our Father in Aramaic. It's as close as we can get to what Jesus actually said. And this is taken from the Syriac version, Aramaic version. So as you watch it, I've got the Aramaic words, but under it is where the English, so you know where the Our Father is coming from. And just imagine Jesus praying this.